morning. I want to talk to you about something tonight which I think is a really big deal for the church in our culture today. You can read a lot about in newspapers probably every week. There's some kind of story where some Christian somewhere is feeling persecuted for their faith. And very often it's in connection with employment. You know, we've heard stories about cabin crew on British Airways being told they could lose their job because they simply wore a cross around their neck. We've heard about people in Northern Ireland getting themselves in trouble because they ran a boarding house and weren't clear because of their faith whether or not they should rent rooms to people of the same sex. You've read all that stuff. What I want to say to you is that there's a lot of pressure, I think, on our churches today to do a lot of things, and we do them, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But what I think I want to say to you tonight is, for all the good stuff we do, and we do lots of good stuff, you know, in the city of Bristol, every day there are Christians dealing with addicted people, there are Christians dealing with homeless people, there are Christians running warehouses with furniture in it to help people who've been given a home have some furniture to live in. We got people doing clubs after school for kids. We've got Christians who are involved with other kids who've been excluded from all amazing stuff. But I had this thought that if we stopped doing that, it would make a massive difference in our city and in our region. But actually, there are other people who do all kinds of things like that. But if we stop preaching the gospel, nobody else will do that. And Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, you've probably read a little bit about the history of Rome, but I doubt that you've ever grasped the deeply sinful, self-centered, violent, and profligate city that Rome was at the time that Paul was writing. And there were shocking things going on there. As indeed in our own culture today, shocking things usually around people's sexual appetites. You know, it was some years ago now, wasn't it, that book came out, which I think nailed it. It was called Money, Sex, and Power. And the writer of that book was making the point very clearly that in our culture, much of what goes wrong when we get any of those things out of place with where God intended them to be in the creation. Nobody's going to say that money is wrong. Nobody's going to say that sex is wrong. Nobody's going to say that, well, authority, if not power, is wrong. It's about where it fits into God's plan for the ordering of society. So I was watching Silent Witness a couple of weeks ago. And the setup was a very interesting setup in that there's a man who'd come out of prison because he killed a child. And on the one hand, you've got the police view of this guy that once you're a bad un, you're always a bad un, and therefore they were trying to fit him up for some crime that actually he hadn't done. And then on the other hand, there is a psychiatric social worker, and she's said, and this is what she said, that's what the script said anyway, she said these people, speaking about this lad who'd killed a child, are as much a victim as the children, as the child that he killed. And I think that's a pretty outrageous thing to say, as a matter of fact, but you can see what the setup is there. The setup is, how do you redeem somebody? The setup is actually a little deeper than that. It's, is everybody redeemable? You maybe think about that, you know, when you read some of the horrendous stuff that goes on in our culture. You know, does it ever cross your mind that some people seem irredeemable? Well, I need to tell you a little bit about my own life just to reinforce the idea that actually I think everybody's redeemable. But sometimes it takes faith to believe that, and it certainly takes the gospel to change your life. You see, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. It's not the power of education. Education's a great thing, but the only thing that can save you is the power of God. He could have said the power of psychotherapy. But he didn't say that. I mean, partly because it hadn't been invented then, but he said, no, he said, it's the power of God that changes us. And the power of God is unleashed in this world when the gospel is preached. I want to persuade you tonight, if you need persuading, that in our churches, we've got to get back to preaching the gospel. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. When I was about 13 years old, my mama was converted to the Christian faith. She was Jewish by background, which of course makes me Jewish by background, but our family came over to the UK in 1902 to escape persecution in Central Europe. They came from Bavaria. And my grandfather, Leonard, who looks scarily like me, my grand used to get me up at 5 o'clock every day in the morning, every day. And she would make some tea, and then she'd pour a nip of whiskey into her tea, and then she'd say, don't tell your mum. She put about 2 drops in my tea. And then she cooked me full English breakfast. And I didn't really want to eat at that time of night. So, I'd say to Granny, I'm not hungry. She said, your grandfather, he was a butcher, as a matter of fact, she said, he ate a full English breakfast every day of his life. She said, it never did him any harm at all. I said, yes, Granny, but he did die when he was 59. So I was brought up by my granny. My granny wasn't a Christian, but she was the most wonderful person in my mind and in my heart as I think about her. My parents were both entrepreneurs, so I hardly ever saw them. They were more interested, at least it felt like they were more interested in making money than they were in giving me any time or care. So I go into my teenage years and I was one angry kid. And it turned out there were 2 things I could do. I wasn't in the slightest bit interested in school. I did take some heart from Bob Boothby's comment that anybody half intelligent couldn't enjoy school. But I wasn't at all interested. I could do 2 things. I could fight and I could play soccer. And unfortunately, the fighting got to a level whereby I was involved in crime and serious violence, very serious violence. And most of my friends who dropped me like a stone when I became a Christian, most of them have done time banged up in prison for armed robbery and, hideous extortion and all that kind of thing. And I'm telling you that because I think there are people in our town who would have looked at me then and say, can this guy ever be changed? Can he ever be changed? And my mom became a Christian, and she made some friends in the church, Paul and Dawn Spencer. Dawn Spencer died last week at the age of 101. The light of Jesus shining brightly in her life. Someone say amen. And she had a son called Mike. And Mike was away at boarding school, and my mother volunteered me to become his friend. And, that never really works. So anyway, this kid comes home from school. I don't know why Dawn Spencer ever agreed to it. Those are your parents. Sometimes your kids are mixing with people you don't want them to mix with. Well, I was a kid who everybody's parents didn't want anybody else to mix with. So we kind of, I didn't do much with this guy. I didn't really like him. I thought he was far too, bit of a goody two-shoes, did what his parents told him and all that kind of thing. I didn't know he was a Christian. I didn't kind of work that out. So he calls me one day and says, do you want to go to Yorkshire for a weekend? So I said, you know, why would I want to go there? He's like, they're great pubs. I was drinking a lot at that time, so we went. What he didn't tell me was we were staying at a Christian conference center, which was resourced by a lay community. Mostly young people who'd given up a year or 2 years of their lives to go and serve on this community. Some of you may have heard of Lee Abbey down in North Devon, and this is a place called Scargill House, which is the sister community of Lee Abbey. So I pole up there. I'd never really met Christians before, you know, apart from my mum, and I'm afraid my dad and I really ridicule my mother, you know. That was horrible. My father hated Christians, and in particular hated charismatic Christians. I was a very, very hard guy. I mean, if people treated their kids today like he treated me, he'd been wheeled off by social services years ago, and I'd have been put in care. Softest part of him was his teeth. And you know, he'd been an army boxing champion like me. I started off, you know, my fighting to start with was kind of ordered, so I was an amateur boxer. And then, you know, once this got out of the ring, that's when it all really went wrong. So I'm at this Christian conference, and these people are kind of unconditionally nice to me. You know, I never come across that before. Never come across people who just seemed to take me for what I was, and that didn't seem to matter to them. So we decided we would go back there, and I went back with my friend. We thought we were going on a youth weekend. Unfortunately, booked the wrong weekend, and it was Batley Methodist Church's church weekend. So we turn up there, and so I had more time with the kind of community members. They started to talk to me about Jesus. I'm like, you know, well, you know, he died 2,000 years ago. You know, good luck with that. You know, but and then Sunday lunch came around, and the pastor from Batley Methodist Church came and said, you know, would you like to come to our service? And before I could say, he's serious, my friend said, yes, we'd love to. So I end up in a worship service. Never been in one in my life before, apart from the fact, this may irritate some of you, but I was baptized as a three-month-old child, you know. So my friend Steve Gorkroger says, whenever he introduces me, he says, Mike's church baptizes people their way. He says, we Baptists do it God's way. I get the point. Yeah. We go to the service, and he preaches from Philippians 1. For me to live is to die. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And at the end of it, he does an altar call. He said, would you stand up, please, if you feel something's gone on in your life? I can remember the last thing I thought as a non-Christian was, not now, not ever. And the next minute, I was on my feet. I was taken as I prayed with, and used to give you a little card in those days, you know, on whatever date it was, as Mike Hill gave his life to Christ. A guy said to me, now you've got to find a church. You know, I did not want to hear that. And this was very arrogant of me. My view of the church is that it was for women and anoraks, you know, not the kind of place that people like me would show up. So anyway, cut a long story short, I went to our church, didn't know anything about it. It said 8 o'clock, Holy Communion, 11 o'clock. It had a service called Matins, right? Which I read as matings. and you know, I thought, you know, I know I'm not ready for that yet, you know. And then evensong. So I went at 8 o'clock in the morning. I thought, I'll get it over with. So there's like 8 people all over 80 there, and the guy's up the front doing his stuff, the vicar. And At the end of the service, the guy that led me to Christ said, you've got to go tell somebody. So I went in the vestry. This is really funny. He's sitting there in all his kit, you know, filling in his service book. And when I walked in, he looked up and saw me. And of course, I was well known locally for all the wrong reasons. First thing he did was, there's a collection plate with about with about 4 and 6 pence in it. And he kind of pushes that away from me like that. And they said to me, this is one for the welcome team, right, in your church. He said to me, what do you want? So I said this to him. There's no word of a lie. I said, I kind of tell you I've become a Christian. Do you know what he said? He went, oh my God. I seemed really embarrassed by it. And I said, so, you know, you got any advice for me? He said, come back next week, you can be a server. Right. What's that? You know, what, do I bring a racket? You know, what? And he said, go read the Bible. So I go home and I, you know, we have a family Bible. I start reading in Genesis 1. God made the world. How cool is that? Chapter 2. He's made it again. Even cooler. Chapter 3, there's a snake and it's talking. So I did what most of you would do with a book that didn't seem to hold out much promise. I went straight to the back to the Revelation of St. John, right? This is the 1960s. You know, there's a lot of people smoking wacky stuff and dropping pills left, right, and the center. And there's this guy who's having this kind of, you know, it sounded like some kind of LSD trip without the LSD. And I started to read, and I was compelled by it. And then we got, you know, chapter 7, where John in his vision says this. He says, after this I looked up, and I saw a great crowd that no man could number from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And in a moment, I knew what my life's mission would be. And that is, in my naive Christian mind, God spoke to me clearly, and I imagined that when I got on that further shore and stood with that crowd, that I'd recognize some faces, and they would be the faces of people that my life had touched for the sake of Christ and his gospel. I've been in ministry 40 years, and you need to know that I'm as passionate about Jesus as I was the day I signed up for it. In fact, I may be more passionate about Jesus. In fact, I may be becoming weird. And so I'm telling you that, not because I like talking about myself, but listen to me. Everybody is redeemable. But there is only one way that people can be redeemed. That's not me saying, you know, I know exactly who's going to be in heaven. I mean, I'm not Calvin. That's me saying that the only way I know that you can secure a place in heaven is by accepting the gospel. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, Jesus. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. And friends, that gospel is changing lives today in our city. Amen? That gospel is changing lives today. Last week I was in Uganda speaking at this youth convention. You know, it's like if only it was so easy here as it is over there. I preached this message. You know, I got down from the pulpit thinking, oh, you idiot. You know, you screwed it up this time. Guy gets up, does an altar call. Before you can blink, there's 150 kids ready to give their lives to Christ. You know, it doesn't happen to me that often in Bristol, I'll be frank. See, it's not the power of education. If you're a teacher, I thank God for you and you're a Christian teacher. Because you can make a difference to a life, but you can't save anybody. I thank God for those of you who got counseling gifts and can help people get through troubled waters, but actually your counseling will not save them. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. Listen, the only thing that could have saved me from a wretched, sinful life is the power of God. And the only thing, my friend, that can save you is the power of God. And what I want to go on and say is, I am troubled by our church at the moment. I'm troubled by what's going on in our nation. I am troubled that in this great world of diversity and inclusion, which has brought many, many good things, I don't take an extreme view on these things. But you know, my reading of this book is that unfortunately there will be some who will exclude themselves from the kingdom of God. And I want to make my difference in making that number of people as few as possible. I can't take responsibility for how people respond to the gospel. I certainly can't do that. But what I can do is take every last breath I have until the Lord takes me off this planet to preach that gospel and to offer the Savior, as John Wesley used to put it. You know, Charles Hadley Spurgeon, one of my great heroes, you know, wrote in his book, Lectures to My Students, he says, when there is a season, when there is a famine of the word of God in the land, he said, rest assured, the devil will send along loads of preachers. He said, preachers who stand in pulpits Sunday by Sunday with nothing to say. And I fear that in our land at the moment there is a dearth of biblical literacy and a dearth of people who are prepared to nail the gospel and call sinners to deep repentance. Why do we do that? Because we like to make people feel bad? No, of course not. But we need that. Look, you go to a doctor, right? You want a doctor who's going to spot what's wrong with you, don't you? Right? In other words, what you want is, you want a great diagnosis. And then if you got something serious, you're going to be kind of, you know, what does this mean, doc? You know, you want a prognosis. How long have I got? And then you want a cure. See, what this book tells me is there's a diagnosis that God puts in his book for people like you and me, and that is, it's not a great diagnosis. It's not going to please you, this. You're not going to throw your hats in the air when I tell you. The diagnosis is we are all sinners in need of the redeeming love of God. That's the diagnosis. The prognosis is, I don't know who'll be in heaven. I imagine there'll be some surprises. But if you want some assurance that you're going to go to heaven, and looking at the age of some of you, you really do need that. You want assurance that you're going to go to heaven, then listen, you need to know that there is one way. You know, John wrote at 1 John in his epistle, chapter 5, said, these things are written so that you may know, not that you may vaguely hope, not that you may try your best, that you may know that you are saved. Friend, I want to speak into your soul if you don't know whether you're saved, because that can change tonight if you're prepared to believe the gospel. It can change tonight. Some of you are sitting there saying, well, you know what? I've been trying, you know, I can't keep it going, you know. I'm pretty good when I'm around church with my friends, but I get on with my family and it all kicks off. Hey, listen, you need an anointing of the Holy Spirit, because God doesn't save you and then leave you on your own to struggle with a Christian life. He puts his Spirit inside your heart so that you can be changed from the inside out. I was praying about this service, and God told me there are some men in this congregation who need to stop watching some of the stuff they're watching on the internet right now. You know who you are. I don't know who you are. You know, God didn't give me a list of names. The people in here who, from the outside, look like things are going well, but inside, you know you need some more help. Listen, my friend, you need the power of God in your life, and you need it soon. So in the early church, right, we get the Acts of the Apostles, you know, it's a kind of Luke's narrative about what the early church looked like. It's amazing, isn't it? Don't you think? Amazing what was going on in that church. People getting healed and stuff. And, you know, I mean, you'd think that the Labour Party invented social action. Listen to me. Back in the earliest days of the church, people in the congregation were selling their goods so that the poor could be cared for. You know, we thought of that. When it comes to hospital care had its genesis in the Christian community. In Rome, people despised you if you were ill. So you just get as far as Acts chapter 4. And what's happened is in Acts chapter 3, there's a man sitting outside the gate called Beautiful in Jerusalem. You remember him? He's a man who the Bible says had been lame since birth. I mean, his prognosis for life was a miserable prognosis. There was no welfare state. There was no benefits he could go and collect. He had to sit there begging and hope that some of these people going in and out of Jerusalem would throw him a few coins. It was a hopeless life. And Peter and John come along, and he's got his begging bowl out, shakes it under their nose. And Peter says to him, look, silver and gold, I have none. But what I have, I'm going to give you. In the name of Christ, get up. Bible says, this guy leapt up. Now, if any of you have ever had an injury to your lower limbs and have had to lie up for any length of time, one thing you know is you've got to learn to walk again after a fairly short time. Not this guy. This guy doesn't have to go to rehab. He's on his feet. He's leaping in the air. And everybody's watching. So a crowd gathers, and Peter preaches a message. Don't hold back. Tells him you've got to repent, you know. Acts chapter 4. The Jewish authorities are very threatened by the interest that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is creating because his followers are preaching in his name. So they call Peter and John before them. And they can't quite work out what to do with them. You know, I haven't done a crime as such, but we've got to nip this thing in the bud. You know, what do we do? Just give them a beating and threaten them, which is very common punishment? No. What they said was this: no more preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Listen, a very important exegetical point there. It holds true for then, and it holds true today. What the opponents of the church know is if you want to stop the church from spreading, all you got to do is stop it from speaking. Let me say that again. If you want to stop the church from spreading, all you need to do is stop it from speaking. Interesting, what the guys said, they didn't say to Peter and John, no more food banks. No more caring for kids who've been excluded from school. No, they said, no more speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John, you know, it'd been my denomination, had gone back and had, you know, formed a committee. They go back and the believers are all gathered together and they pray together. And the Spirit comes down on them. It says that the place they were in was shaken. And they all, not just the apostles, not just the paid professionals, they all went out and preached the word of God boldly. In Acts chapter 8, a persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. And, you know, it's a kind of slightly disappointing, isn't it? Because you would think that the original evangelistic thrust of the church out of Jerusalem would be done on the back that people got it, that this was a message that needed to be handed on. Actually, what drove them out of Jerusalem was a persecution. They went out to the diaspora, the regions around Jerusalem, and it says, and only the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It says the believers were scattered across the dear, and they all preached the word of God. Right? Listen to me. What are you going to do tomorrow? Right? Whose life are you going to target to speak a word of witness? Whose life are you going to target so that you can say something to him about your faith and become a meaning maker in their lives? If you're a preacher, when are you going to wake up and get the coffee on and see that what we have to offer is the most transformational power on planet Earth, and it's called the gospel? No wonder St. Paul wasn't ashamed of it. Friends, is the church ashamed of it today? I think that's a very, very important question for us. I just thought about three external factors which I think have kind of made churches think that, you know, that you can kind of put the gospel, you know, under a bushel somewhere and we'll just do all the other stuff we do. Three things. First thing is the academic surrender to deconstructionist thinking. Yeah, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means, in the end, that my kids and your kids are going to the university of this land, and many of them are getting the message, there is no such thing as reality. There is no such thing as a reliable text, it's just some blokes who wrote it. There is no such thing as a moral absolute. For everything is relative. And unfortunately, I mean, that would be bad enough, but unfortunately, in many of the seminaries in the Western Church, deconstructionist thinking has found its way in there. You remember C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis. Do you remember C.S. Lewis? Somebody wake up. Yeah. C.S. Lewis was a professor of English literature at the University of Oxford, right? C.S. Lewis thought that the very worst thing that you could do with the Bible was subject it to literary criticism. So he went to Westcott House, which is kind of high church theological college in Cambridge, where they'd been been deconstructing the Bible for 30 years. It all started in Germany in the 1930s, and then it kind of drifted out of Germany into the UK. C.S. Lewis goes to the students of Westcott and tells them the worst thing they can do is to deconstruct the Bible. And then he said this. He said, and I think this, to be fair, I think this probably fits my denomination better than yours. But he said, there was a time, he said, when lay people kept quiet about what they believed because they thought that their minister would not think they believed enough. He said, we come the full circle now. Most lay people keep quiet about what they believe for fear it will embarrass their minister who doesn't believe very much of it at all. I mean, this is not some idiot speaking. This is C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest apologists for the Christian faith in the 20th century. A person who I suspect, if I'm being honest with you, I don't think gets enough airtime in the United Kingdom. You go to America, you want to raise some money in America, all you need to do is to say you need some money to start the C.S. Lewis Study Center. I mean, they're throwing dollars at you. I had this thought, you know, maybe I should go and set up the C.S. Lewis Fund, brackets the Bishop of Bristol's retirement fund. A second external factor is this, and again, before I say this, I don't want to say I take an extreme view. I am not negative about all 20th century psychology. There is no doubt about it. It had a negative impact on people to have confidence that the gospel would change. There are schools of psychological thought from the 20th century that say that you are emotionally hardwired by the time you are 5 years old. Right? There's no change. They're very depressing about the possibility that human beings can change at all. And they say, so you're hardwired, right? So by the time you're six, you are the way you are for the rest of your life. Right. Well, I'm glad my kids aren't like that. Eh? Someone say praise the Lord. They were a menace when they were six. Yeah. Huh? And now they're Christ followers. Listen, the idea that you very often presented by counselors, you know, the idea is you don't, but some of the schools of counseling, you don't give people advice. What you do is you hold up a mirror and hope they see something of themselves so they'll be able to find the resources within themselves to change themselves. You can go in any bookshop, can't you, find those self-help books, you know, how to get really thin. my judgment is that a lot of people who want to get thin end up feeling thin and guilty. Because they read that stuff, they try it, and it's just so difficult. There are very few people who, in their own strength, manage to effect any major changes in their life. You know, some of you maybe you have to go to Alcoholics Anonymous or that. You see the struggle that people have there, and Alcoholics Anonymous, of course, was founded by a Christian man who is trying to say there is a higher power available to you. Praise God for that. But the idea that somehow within myself, I have the ability to change myself, it doesn't square with, you know, a lot of the people I know. The third thing is the impact of the media. You know, I was reading an article Michael Gove wrote in The Spectator last year. And Michael Gove was basically making a case for Christianity, saying, look, you know, the media slate Christians. I mean, the first thing is, you know, if you own anything that might be described as a biblical faith, unfortunately, the media are going to regard you largely as brain dead. Right? They're going to hold up examples of human behavior, which are the very antithesis of a life that the Bible would commend to you. And they're going to promote their causes. You know, I always think to myself, you know, in our culture, narcissism, you know, self-love is a very big thing. It is amazing, isn't it? How? I mean, I was distraught when David Bowie died, right? But I didn't want to hear Radio 5 bang on about it for the next 48 hours. You know, I wanted to find out whether United had won or not. Sadly, not. Huh? I mean, they love their own. We're going through it today with Blessed Terry Wogan. You know, wonderful man. Who else has ever held down a 30-year career producing one radio show and making people feel at the other end of the radio that this guy's talking to them? What a great gift. Guy who's gone on and raised millions and millions of pounds to, you know, help kids. Well, I'm really sorry that Terry's died and died, you know, reasonably suddenly. But I don't want to hear about that, you know, this kind of canonizing of him on the media for the next 48 hours. And they push things at you. You know, it's not for me to tell you what to think about same-sex marriage. It's, you know, but there's no doubt about it that the media push the whole idea of that very, very powerfully and still do. And it is incredibly sophisticated and effective in changing public opinion. And friends, not all the changes to public opinion that they make are good for us. The idea, you know, that our future happiness will be based on more prosperity. So more prosperity will mean that we'll need more credit so we can borrow more money to go buy things. I mean, I cannot believe that. You know, when my dad, I remember talking to him about mortgages when I was about 13. You know, I was a bit stupid. I was trying to get a mortgage, but I wanted to move out, you know, it sounded quite a good idea. So I learned a bit about it. What I learned was back then, if you wanted to remortgage, right, you know, which in those days, if you wanted to do that, you could only do it to do something that would improve the capital value of the asset that you'd remortgaged. Otherwise, if you wanted to do an extension on your house, they'd give you some money because that would improve the capital value of the house. Now, you can remortgage your house and buy a Range Rover or go to the Caribbean for a holiday. And that seems so stupid to me. I mean, if you've done it, I apologize. I didn't mean to offend you or anything like that. But look, here's the thing. The media, I think, you know, sell this idea, the celebrity culture, you know. You've got kids in schools all think they're going to, you know, get themselves on The Voice or something like that and become rock stars. Believe me, becoming a rock star is really difficult, and I know. So let me try and land this, baby. I want to say this to you, right? There are three internal movements in the church, which I'm not saying are wrong. I just want to put a question mark after them. The first thing is, Philip Yancey wrote that book, What's So Amazing About Grace. Do you remember that book? And it was a really, really important contribution to those evangelical churches in the USA and in the UK that had got into a kind of terrible straitjacket of legalism. It was really important that Philip wrote that book and made it very clear that everything we are, everything we ever will be, everything we have is a result of the grace of God. We needed to hear that. Then he wrote his next book, and it turns out he's actually very angry with evangelical churches because of the way they treated him with their blind legalism when he was younger. Fair play, I got no problem with that either. But listen to me. In our churches today, unfortunately, there are a lot of people who think that the grace of God is something that kind of will cover every form of human dysfunction imaginable. In Romans chapter 6, Paul dealt with this in Rome, right? The opening verse of Romans chapter 6, I'm sure you all know this, but shall I remind you? Says this, shall we sin the more that grace may abound? See, there were some Christians then, and there are plenty of Christians today, who thought that, they got the idea of grace. They say, like, grace is such a fantastic thing. God loves us though we don't deserve it. How amazing is that? So we can do what the heck we like. And it'll just release more of God's grace. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from Westminster Chapel, says of that passage in his, 3,000-word exposition of one verse, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, if we're preaching grace faithfully, that is a very natural misunderstanding, but rest assured, it's a misunderstanding. Right? Grace is the way that God saves us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 is, by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace that saves you. Not even your faith that saves you, it's grace that saves you, says Paul. That doesn't mean once you're saved, you can live the life of O'Reilly and think that God's grace will cover all your bases. Because the Bible is very insistent, there is a way to live. And actually, one of the real struggles I had when I first became a Christian, I mean, it's a terrible admission, but right, see, I say I was converted to Christ. The next conversion I needed was to believe that what the Bible said was for my blessing, not to rob me of every enjoyment that had previously been mine, right? I mean, you don't want to hear when you're an 18-year-old boy kind of, pumped up with testosterone, cut out the fornication, right? I was like, seriously? You don't want to hear, I spent my life, I lied the whole of my life. I didn't want to be told lying's not right. I couldn't imagine life without lying. You don't want to be told, you get some money, give it away generously. I met a guy called Warren Beach in Chicago. There's a guy who describes himself as somebody who wouldn't have given his grandma a dime. All right? Converted to Christ, huge earner on the commodities market, gives away 98% of his income now. Yeah, I tell you what, I wouldn't mind him in my church, right? See, that's what the gospel can do. It can change you. You are redeemable. Those of you who are sunk down and weighed down with habits that you've been trying to stop for years, listen to me. The power of the gospel can change you because it's the power of God. And here's my advice, you better believe it. We really had better believe it. Okay. I want to just end by speaking to preachers first. So if you're a preacher, go and read some of the amazing stuff that's in the historical repositories of the church about how to preach the gospel. Go read Spurgeon's lectures to my students. Again, one of the finest books ever written for a seminarian, ever. Go read Wesley's messages. And you're saying to yourself, well, hang on. You know, they spoke into a different culture. They said, look, I get that. But to be culture sensitive means we change the package, not the content. You know, the gospel and culture movement, Leslie Newbegin, a great hero of mine, was very key to that. He was very, very clear that identifying with a culture was not the end game. He was very clear that the only reason that we should identify with a culture, you know, you don't have to go back that far, do you? When you go into a church and the only instrument that would be there would be a pipe organ, right? Despite the fact that 99.99% of the people in the country never ever went to an organ recital, that's the way the church decided it was going to launch its worship. So, you know, we learn a bit about that. Some of you have an opinion about this, you know, but look at it. Look at, you know, you go to Hillsong in London, it's like a rock show with a message, right? What we're not saying is we need to identify with culture so we can look cool. No, we need to identify with culture so that we can learn how better to communicate the gospel to people. And friends, that's why preachers have to be lifelong learners. That's why it is, instead of sitting in front of computer screens gazing at what other churches are doing, they'd be a lot better opening the books of the great divines of the church and reading what they had to say about the gospel and appropriating it into their messages. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But don't you think, if you're sitting here tonight, that you're not a preacher, that this can go over your head? Because the Bible says, if you're a Christ follower, you're a witness. Let me remind you, in Acts chapter 8, what happens is, it's the ordinary believers who go out and preach the word of God boldly. When are you going to start doing that? When are we going to stop being the silent minority? When are you going to stop worrying that if you start to speak about your faith, some people will think you're a religious fanatic? Listen, we all know the kind of person, isn't there? We've met them. They become Christians, and they weren't very nice before they became Christians. And they became Christians, and they became even not nicer. You know, remember that great line on The Simpsons, wasn't it? You know, when Bart's next-door neighbor invited him to go on the church weekend, so Bart goes on it, comes home, goes down the pub with his mates, and they're like, hey, Bart, how was the church weekend? And it's Homer says, it was great. We all learned to be more judgmental. I have a vision for this city. I mean, I have to say diocese because I'm an Anglican, but for this city. And it is that there will be revival in our time. I have a vision for this city that the only thing that will save sinners in this city is the gospel. And the only thing that will create life change in their lives is serious repentance. But the problem is, it needs to start in the church. And people like me and people like you need to start repenting for what we're not doing, as well as for some of the things we are doing. And I want to pray for you tonight, you lay people. I want to pray for an anointing for you. That you will not just become part of the, you know, like a chameleon. You know, an animal that changes its color wherever it finds itself just to kind of stay anonymous. And what do you like at work? What do you like in the staff room at school? What do you like in the nurse's station? What do you like at the Darby and Joan Club? Just kidding. We got to wake up, friends. And in that, Acts chapter 4, when the Christians were told, you've got to keep stum about this, they decided they weren't going to do that. And they prayed together. And a minor earthquake occurred. And the church was shaken. Friends, I'm praying for you and your churches. You know what? If you're in a small church, you can be encouraged because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But it's going to take people like you and me to stand up and to speak up. Listen, the church in our nation needs a shaking. And maybe tonight, maybe the Holy Spirit's whispered in your ear. Maybe the Holy Spirit has shouted with a megaphone down your ear that there is something you need to do. Listen, friends, I'm just an unsophisticated street preacher, wearing funny clothes, and you know why I never wore any jewelry till I got this job? None of that matters anything to me. The only thing that matters to me is I'm a forgiven sinner. And I've been set free from a life that was foul. And I know you're sitting there thinking, sounds like you really needed to be set free too. But you do too. You do too. And I want you to go home and think about that vision of when you get to heaven. Wouldn't you love to recognize some faces and they would come up to you and say, hey, Harry, I remember that conversation we had. Help me turn the corner and give my life to Christ. Hey, Mary, I remember you. You're the one who really helped me when my mom was dying. And you spoke a word to me about faith and about hope. I can't think of anything else to say to you other than this. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. I am not ashamed.